Well, good morning. A couple of things I wanted to mention before we pray, and that is, first of all, just kind of an update on Elma. She kind of took a real turn on Thursday night for the worst, and so they weren't sure if this was going to be just the next day that she was going to enter into glory, but she's still hanging on, and so... But she is continuing to progress in the process of moving toward her entrance into glory. So if you would just continue to pray for that process for her, as well as certainly the family as they walk this journey. Also, most of you know that the mission trip to Kentucky, the team left yesterday morning at 7:30. There are six from our church, Doug and Nancy Wilson, and Karen Brown, and Wayne Lackey, and John Sipes, and Jeff Miller. So they all went on that trip. And so please be praying for them as they serve this week down there in Kentucky. And then one other announcement. I forgot to put this in the bulletin, but the Pregnancy Ministries Banquet is coming up in October, the second Thursday of October. I think that's the 12th. Is that right, Sarah, the 12th? Okay, and so we still have room for any of you that would like to participate. It's a free dinner, but it's a fundraising banquet, so there will be an appeal at the end for to give toward that. So if you are interested in coming to that banquet, you can see either myself or Sarah Hollinshead, and we can make sure we get you signed up for that. So I believe that's all for those announcements. Let me go ahead and pray as we get into God's Word. Thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have of opening your Word and reading it in our own language. There are many in this world who don't have the Word of God in their language. And we're thankful for missionaries, and some of which we support, that are working to learn a language so they can write it down, so they can put it, the Word of God, into the hands of people in their heart language, that they might be able to read it for themselves. They might be able to see who you are in the Scriptures. But we're thankful, Lord, that we have access to the Word. And so we pray that you will help us understand it this morning and appropriate the truth to our lives. We pray for the mission team as they are serving there. I know this morning, today, they are just kind of getting a lay of the land. They're worshiping with the folks down there in church, and they're finding out what all is going on so they can jump in tomorrow morning and start their work. So we pray that you will keep them safe, that you will use them to accomplish the work that they've set out to do. We pray for them that they would have good gospel conversations with folks down there that they're ministering to, and that they would have great fellowship together as a team, and that they would be built up and encouraged as they travel back next week. And so we commit them to you. We also thank you for loving us, for caring for us. We continue to pray for Alma as she's transitioning into glory. We pray for Terry Sue and Ron, the family. We pray for Terry Sue's sister and brother and their families, and God, just extended family and loved ones that are grieving this loss. We pray for them and for your peace and comfort to overwhelm them even now. And Lord, we now turn our attention again to your Word. Would you guide us into all the truth this morning? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Morgan Sea Gypsies are a small tribe of 181 fishermen who spend most of the year on their boats fishing in the Andaman Sea from India to Indonesia and then back to Thailand. In December of 2004, in December they live in shelters on the beaches of Thailand, but remember in 2004, in the hours before the killer tsunami, that crashed ashore. The Morgan Sea Gypsies were living on those beaches. They were in harm's way and would have likely all perished had they not listened to their elders. For generations, the elders of the tribe had passed along one piece of wisdom. The tribe's 65-year-old village chief reminded them, "The elders have told us that if the water recedes fast, it will reappear in the same quantity in which it disappeared." And so that is exactly what happened. The sea drained quickly from the beach, leaving stranded fish flopping on the shore. How easy it would have been for those who live off the sea to run down where the water had been minutes ago and fill the baskets available with fish. And some people did just that in other areas of South Thailand, but not the Morgan Sea Gypsies. When the water receded from the beach, the tribal chief ordered every one of the 181 tribal members to run to the temple in the mountains. And when the waters crashed ashore, the 181 sea gypsies were all safe on high ground. All because they listened to the wisdom of the elders. Just as it was the responsibility of the elders of that tribe to watch out for and care for the people of that tribe, so the elders of a local church have the responsibility to watch out for and care for those within the church. And when this happens, the church is able to function healthy and effective in the way that we live out our faith. The question we want to answer this morning is, are there things the church can do for the elders, for the spiritual leaders to help in the process of functioning with greater health and effectiveness? And I believe that in our text this morning, here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 17, we see some answers to that question. In fact, I believe the Apostle Paul, instructing Timothy to help the church to understand how better to build, if you will, a biblical eldership within the church, or to help build a spiritual strength among the leaders within the church. And so this is what his advice is. Let me read verses 17 down to the end of the chapter. He said, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." Paul is giving Timothy instructions to share with the church on how to establish and maintain godly biblical leadership within the church. He's already talked in chapter 3 about the qualifications of those who serve in spiritual leadership and the character that needs to be evident and continuing to be cultivated among those who would be appointed and would serve in that place. And we've talked about that already. But here he gives wise counsel in regards to eldership within the church and how I think the church can minister to the eldership. And the first thing we see is that the local church should take care to honor its elders, its spiritual leaders, to take care, to honor. I believe that though Paul does not specifically say it here, he emphasizes it kind of in a backhanded way, but all elders are worthy of honor. He's speaking specifically about some, and we'll get to that in a moment, but all those who serve in spiritual leadership in the local church are worthy of honor. And there's a few other places in Scripture where we can clearly see this. Hebrews 13, we see this in verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Right? Remember them. And then consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. So he says to them, he says, remember those who have led you and have worked hard in teaching you the word of God. Follow their example. And then in verse 13 or 17 of chapter 13 of Hebrews, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So he says we need to honor by listening to the counsel and the guidance that he's giving, and submit yourself to that leadership and do it so that because they are responsible and will give an account one day to God. And so let them do that with joy and not with grief. And then we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, he says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And so Paul is instructing in different places this reality that we are to honor all those who serve in these positions. They are worthy of honor. Elders are responsible before God to care for and give oversight to the congregation. And so they are worthy of honor. In fact, the word worthy means rightly deserving or entitled to. According to God, from his perspective, those who serve in these positions of spiritual leadership within the church deserve, they're entitled to honor. Now, that's not to say that any elder should ever demand of that. It is something that is an instruction to the church to give it, not the elders to demand it. In the same way that we see in a marriage relationship, the Scripture says the husband is the leader and is to be respected as the leader. And the wife is to show honor, respecting that leadership and bring herself under that leadership willingly. It is never appropriate for a husband to demand his wife that she submit to him. It is her responsibility before God in service to God to willingly offer that before God as honoring to God to her husband. And the husband is then to lead the way he's supposed to. That's his responsibility. And so in the same way, we see that those in leadership should never demand it, but should live up to it. And it's the congregation's responsibility to show that honor and to give that honor in that way. The word honor means to fix value upon. As you understand the responsibility that God has placed upon those in leadership, and you recognize the benefit that it has been to you living under that leadership, you recognize the value and show appreciation and honor for that. That's what needs to happen. And that's how the church can help establish and build a biblical eldership within the church, by encouraging and honoring all who serve in that way. But there is a special honor. He says, let those who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And so some elders are worthy of what he calls double honor. Not because they are better, not because they are of greater value, but simply because of the time devoted to the work. Some elders devote full-time effort to serving in that way. Others do not. They do it on top of the of having another job and doing other work. The word rule well, the word rule really means to care for, to shepherd well. And the word well, probably many believe, refers to the amount of time that's given. And so it says those who care and give additional or full-time effort to that are considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. To work hard means to expend energy, to exhaust yourself, become tired and weary from the work. In fact, Alexander Strauch talks about this in his book, Biblical Eldership, when he talks about the importance of, he says, some are willing and able to give a good deal of their time, skill, and energy to the spiritual care of a local congregation. They're the ones that Paul is referring to. And then he says, good teachers work hard at long hours of study, preparation, demanding teaching situations. Teaching is absorbing work. It is mentally strenuous, time-consuming work that demands a great deal of strength and self-discipline. And commenting on the expenditure of energy in teaching and preaching, the well-known author and Christian apologist R.C. Sproul writes this: though preachers differ in the expenditure of energy given in a sermon, it has been estimated that a half-hour address can use as much physical energy as 8 hours of manual labor. Billy Graham, for example, has been cautioned by physicians against the danger of physical exhaustion due to preaching. Dynamic preaching requires physical strength and stamina. And so he's speaking of the fact that those who do this work hard at that in preparing and doing that work and give full-time effort to that, therefore, they're worthy of a different and a special honor. And that honor most likely, most believe, refers to financial remuneration or an honorarium, if you will. And verse 18 illustrates that. You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so the emphasis is that those who give themselves full time to this are worthy of financial support because they give themselves fully to the shepherding and the teaching of God's word. In fact, Paul actually gives a commentary in 1 Corinthians 9 on this phrase, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. He says this in verses 9 through 14 of 1 Corinthians 9. It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may not cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly at the altar have their share with the altar. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And so Paul is saying, in perfect example to us, that here's what the teaching is. Here's what the responsibility is. And he says, but I don't have to take that. I don't have to demand that. I will work for my living. You don't have to give it to me. But here's what God says you should be doing. And so there were times in which Paul was making tents on the side to earn a living for himself and for those who were with him in ministry, and then ministering on top of that. And there are other times, like when he wrote to the Philippians, he commended them for their support of him, as he knew that if he didn't have to make tents, he could spend more time ministering and serving the people and getting the gospel out. So that's the message that Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, Timothy, make sure the church understands that responsibility, so that those who do this work and give themselves fully to it don't have to support themselves in addition to that. They are being supported in that way. So the issue here is that everyone who serves in spiritual leadership is worthy of honor. And then there is the financial piece for those who give themselves fully to it. And I want to just say, first of all, because someone had said to me, don't you feel a little bit uncomfortable talking about this, especially on the day we're going to do the budget? right? No, and for this reason, because you already do this so well. You already do this so well for me, and I am so thankful for that. And if I could be so bold as to make a recommendation, because next month is October, and October is Pastor Appreciation Month, I want to make a suggestion on what you can do for Pastor Appreciation Month. And that is that because everyone on our leadership team works hard at this ministry and cares deeply and pours themselves in, I would love it if October becomes Leadership Team Appreciation Month. And that everyone on the leadership team gets appreciated equally. And not everything gets directed to the one person who does this full time. That's my recommendation to you. I don't know what that will look like, but I lay it on you to consider that. Because we all are in this position working hard together, and you already show double honor to me by taking care of our salary, my wife and I. So I lay that before you. I don't know who's going to take responsibility for initiating that, but I want to encourage you to consider that as we move into that time. Because everyone in that role is worthy of being honored in one way or another, to say thank you. Because there's a lot of work that goes on that is above and beyond. Secondly, then, the local church should take care in protecting the elders. Right? The elders have a responsibility to protect the flock from false teaching and from these things that come in. But there is a responsibility that the church has to protect the leaders as well. He says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder, against a spiritual leader, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. We must take great care when making or taking an accusation against an elder. There should be adequate evidence. There should be a searching out of that evidence to make sure there's something to this. That's not to say that anyone in spiritual leadership is above doing something wrong, but that there should be a researching of that. That's why the scripture says about having two or three witnesses in the court of law. And here's what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 to 20, says this: a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And Paul is just reusing this idea from the Old Testament. Goes on to say in Deuteronomy, if a malicious witness rises up against a man who accused him of wrongdoing, then both men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests, before the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges will investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you, and the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. So the issue here is that we need to make sure that it's not a false accusation. And people who are in leadership, spiritual leadership, have a target on their back. Because there's decisions that are made, and people don't always like those decisions, so they want to get back at them somehow. So they make an accusation, or they try and bring some negativity on their character, on their reputation. I'll give you a perfect example of this. This happened many, many years ago now, but it was to a pastor that was my father's pastor. My father got saved in his early 20s, and this pastor mentored my father, discipled him, and helped him grow up in the faith. And years later, this pastor had been at that church for many, many years, had a stellar reputation, faithfulness, character, all of that. And he, I would say a lapse of judgment on his part, but was counseling a woman by themselves. She was either having marital issues or she had been through divorce and was struggling. And so he was, out of the compassion of his heart, was trying to minister to her. She apparently developed a crush on him. And when she made it known to him, he did not reciprocate, of course. He was married. And so he said, we need to stop meeting. She turned around and went to the elders of the church and accused him of having an affair with her. He lost his job in the church. And imagine what that does to his reputation. About 2 years later, from my understanding, she went back to the leadership and said, confess that I made it up. Because I was hurt by his rejection because I've had these feelings. And they believed her. And I realized that when it comes to these things, it's very difficult, right? As you know, it's very difficult for a woman who has been put in a compromising situation like that to come forward because there's so much shame involved in that. And I realize that takes a lot of boldness and for someone to come forward. But we've got to search these things out and make sure it's legitimate. And I think one way that a church can put parameters and help protect is to say, you shouldn't be doing that, right? It is my personal conviction, and I've asked that the leadership to make this a rule for me, is that I don't ever counsel a woman alone in my office. Someone else is in the building, and I don't counsel. Maybe I'll meet with somebody to talk about an issue, but I do not do long-term counseling with a woman or a man because I don't have the time to do that. But I will meet to talk about what's going on, but there will be somebody else either in the building or somebody that's there, their husband or whatever it is. Somebody else will be present in some way or another because we've got to minimize any opportunity for something to go wrong and any opportunity for a false accusation. That's a way that we as a church can protect those in spiritual leadership because there is, at times, a target on our back when we are in these positions. And we certainly know the enemy wants to bring people down and ruin reputations. So we must take great care when making or taking an accusation against an elder or spiritual leader. Secondly, we must rebuke publicly elders who continue in sin. He goes on to say, verse 20, those who continue in sin. So Paul's not saying, well, because you're a spiritual leader, you're not ever going to do this. No, he says, if you do, and it is you are continuing in this, we should rebuke publicly in the presence of all so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. There should be a public rebuke. Here's the general rule when it comes to how we handle confession, rebuke, all those things with sin. Private sin needs to be handled privately. Right? Private sin is handled privately. Personal sin is handled personally, and public sin is handled publicly. So in other words, if there's a personal sin, something in the heart and mind of a person, it's just between them and God and no one else. There's no need to come forward and confess all that to everybody. Right? There may be a time when you share that because you are sharing a testimony or whatever, but that is something that's between you and the Lord. Personal sins between a small group of people should be dealt with there if possible. And if a sin is public, it should be dealt with publicly. Now, when it comes to those who work and serve in spiritual leadership, because the role is a public role, if there's continued sin that is in that person's life and they're not willing to deal with it, the assumption here is that it's ongoing, habit kind of a thing, not one indiscretion that led to a sin and then to be dealt with. We're talking about something that is ongoing. It needs to be dealt with, rebuked publicly, because they're a public figure and they're serving publicly. And so it has to happen that way. Now, we have to, again, discern the difference between one issue that needs to be dealt with in a certain way and one that is continuing and ongoing. And that's the issue that Paul is referring to here. And why does he say do that? Because it brings about a healthy fear of God in the others to say, man, I'm not going to do that. Just as you need two or three witnesses. Someone makes a false accusation, and they're found out to have made a false accusation. Deuteronomy says they should get the same punishment that they were hoping this other person get, so that people know you don't do that. But if there are no consequences to making false accusations, people will make them all the time. In the same way, if there's not consequences to sin, our sin nature will have a heyday. And so Paul says, if you're serving in this way, again, there are certain characteristics that need to be in place. But if it's found out there's something going on, you need to be dealt with. And it needs to be dealt with so that everyone knows why that is. And then he says, I charge you solemnly in the presence of God and of Christ, and even of those holy angels who are watching, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. In other words, don't treat the person who is well-beloved differently than you would someone else. If they're guilty, they need to be dealt with. And so don't show partiality in that. And that can sometimes happen, and then somebody continues on, and we're not helping that person. Why do we discipline sin? Not to get somebody back, not to exact revenge, but to restore them to God. That's why church discipline is in place. That's why this is, because we want, if somebody is in leadership and they're continuing sin, it's not dealt with, and they continue in that, first of all, it's horrible for the church. But it's a horrible testimony of Christ. And so we deal with it, and it's not good for them. We deal with it, and then if when it's time, we can restore them to either fellowship with the church or maybe, you know, in some cases back to leadership if that's appropriate. But that's the goal. And so we're not doing anybody any favors by not dealing with it when it is in this kind of a thing. So we need to be aware of that. And again, this is how the church should function together, working, not making or taking an accusation too quickly without searching it out. But when there is truth in the matter and it's found out and there's an unwillingness to repent of that, it needs to be dealt with publicly. Many of you know that my pastor, when I was growing up, he left his wife and left the ministry. And there was a lot of, because he had been there 20 years, and he was so well loved by the church, that they really didn't want to bring it to the public, at least to the church. I mean, you put it in a newspaper and the public and the whole, no, but they were hesitant to bring out everything out to the congregation. So what happened? The congregation is like, what happened? Why is he not here anymore? What's going on? And it was all kind of speculation and things going on, and nobody knew for sure what was happening. And so had it been just, you know, you come up to the pulpit and say, here's what happened. We're grieved. Pray. But these are the details, and this can be appropriate so everybody knows what's going on. When we follow God's call into public spiritual leadership, there is a responsibility that comes with that. And so we need to embrace all that. Thirdly, the local church should take care in appointing its elders for some of these very reasons, right? We want to take care. He says, do not, verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. He's talking there about acknowledging leadership. Just as we see in verse 14, when Paul's talking to Timothy about his own gifting and his own rise, if you will, to spiritual leadership, the prophetic utterance, the laying on of hands of the presbytery. It was a way of saying to everyone that, hey, listen, we acknowledge God's gifting and God's character in this person's life, and we're acknowledging that this is a person that is worthy of spiritual leadership. Laying on of hands, praying on them. And so Paul's saying, listen, don't do that too quickly on somebody. We must take time and intentionality in selecting elders or spiritual leaders. Putting the person in spiritual leadership before they're ready isn't good for them. And it certainly isn't good for those they are called to serve. And so we've got to take the time and have an intentional process. And by the way, just so you are aware, we are in the process of re-looking at the process that we have in place and determining, is this the most effective way for us to bring in more leaders? And we're also evaluating what the difference is for our church between an elder and a deacon, so that as we continue to bring more people into leadership, we're able to function more effectively in those particular roles. And so we are working on that. Those responsible for appointing leaders, laying hands on and acknowledging that, share the responsibility, he says, of their sins if they're unfit or not ready for leadership. And that's why it's on the leaders to make sure we've done our due diligence to work through that. So we must exercise intentionality, thoughtfulness, and a great deal of prayer when selecting elders. And then secondly, well, let me just address verse 23 as we're working through this. Paul says, no longer drink water exclusively. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Apparently, and we see this in 2 Timothy 2, Timothy must have had a fairly sensitive constitution. He probably, like many, didn't like conflict, didn't like addressing some of these hard issues, and so it might have caused all kinds of issues internally for Timothy. Issues of stomach ulcers and these kind of things, because this is not easy stuff when you have to address something with people. And Timothy was rather young in comparison to the other leaders. And so, you know, having to go to older men and address these things, it's not always easy. So Paul says, listen, for the sake of your stomach, for medicinal reasons, take a little wine. He is not speaking in one way or another about the issue of social drinking. That's not even on his radar here, so that we can't use this passage to go pro or against anything. Just the reality is, he's saying you need to do something to help your stomach and take a little wine for that. We have alcohol in our medicine today. They didn't have medicine like that. So that's, I believe, what Paul is saying in verse 23 to Timothy in regards to addressing some of these kinds of things. Then we come to verse 24 and 25. Basically saying, okay, so the sins of some people are quite evident. That is, that you have to look too far to see certain people are not ready yet, right? Because it's very clear on the outside. It's just very obvious. They're not ready for this. And then he says, but some follow after. That is, it isn't until you start digging a little bit that you find out, yeah, they're not quite ready yet. And that's why we take time and intentionality in evaluating these things. Because this today, and he says, and likewise, also deeds that are good. For some, it's very evident. You don't have to go very long before you realize, man, this person has been demonstrating over a long period of time their character and their capacity to serve in leadership, and it's just right there on the surface. And for others, he says, right, those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. That is, you start looking and you'll find it. Now you'll find that character because you can't conceal it. Because it's who they are. Some people are more outward in things. Some people are more private. But if you start digging, you'll find it. So he's saying basically we must evaluate the character before appointing the elders. For some people it's evident, and for others it's not quite evident. So we look and we go and evaluate all of that. So we should take the care necessary before appointing elders. So what's the bottom line? Bottom line, I think, is this. Biblical eldership, the concept of biblical eldership within the context of the church, should be cultivated within the church. It should be cultivated. It is cultivated by putting chapter 3 into place, the characteristics, but also by doing these things, honoring those who serve. By protecting them, both from false accusations and putting parameters in place, but also protecting them from their sin nature to deal with the sin if it is there and not let it continue. And then thirdly, by making sure to evaluate candidates appropriately before putting them into leadership. If we do that as a church, we are able to continue to cultivate biblical leadership and eldership within the context of the church. And this is absolutely critical. If we as the local church are going to be the pillar and support of the truth, especially in the day and age we live, if we move away from this, where is it going to be in society? The church is we're the last stand for truth. And so, therefore, we must maintain that as a local church. And these are ways that we can go about doing that. Would you please stand for our benediction? Gracious Father, We're so thankful that the Bible gives us such good practical principles to put into place so that we can continue to be and carry on as your people. And this was written back 2,000 years ago when things were so different. And yet, sin is sin, and we live in a world that is full of sin and brokenness. And so these principles apply every bit today as they ever did. So God, help us to discern as we process what does this look like today in our context here in Greencastle, Pennsylvania, and in this day, Lord, and with confidence put into practice, because this is the Word of God. And in doing that, we are able to maintain this call to be the pillar and support of the truth. Lord, regardless of what anyone else does, we are responsible for us and how we do this. And so, God, guide us in the process. Again, thank you for your instruction. And God, I pray that we will take seriously what the Word teaches, and we will work diligently to put into practice these realities so that we can be all that you've called us to be. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen.